Okay, where we are is we're back at Jehoshaphat. Remember back in chapter 14, we went into 2 Chronicles and we spent some time with Jehoshaphat. This is the almost a mirror account of that, but a little bit shorter. I was thinking about not reading it, but it was just so cool, I thought we'll read it again. The 2 Chronicles 18 through 20 cover this. They cover this in one chapter. Jehoshaphat gets like three chapters in Chronicles. So it's sort of a smaller, not condensed. Okay, I'll just read it and we'll figure it out. 3 years passed without a war between Aram and Israel. Aram is basically Syria. And it's sort of cool, like, man, we went 3 years without killing each other. And that's basically what they're saying. In the third year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hands of the king of Aram?" Now, does anybody remember who the king of Aram is and what happened just a couple chapters ago? Does Ben-Hadad ring a bell? Now, Ben-Hadad came down from Syria to overthrow Israel and was going to king. Remember, he said, "You know, give me your silver, give me your gold, then I'm going to send my people through." And he goes, "No, I'm not going to do that." And the prophet came and said, "Hey, you know," and he let Ben-Hadad live and got in trouble for that. And Ben-Hadad made this vow, "Oh, anything I've ever taken from you, I'll give back." Well, this is 3 years later, the same guy. And he didn't give the city back. That's what this is about. The guy that he let live, he could have went and took it all. He would have his city back if he would have, you know, okay. Not made a covenant with a heathen, basically, was the point. And this is one of the cities that should have been returned that was not. So now they're fighting over it. And he said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, of course, is Ahab. And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me into battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Now, this is a mistake. Jehoshaphat is a righteous man. He's a good king. He worships and serves the Lord. There is nothing here that says that before he said that, he inquired of the Lord. Now, it does come up, but you should not associate yourself with such people, even if it is beneficial to you. If we remember from the other Kant, I believe he has, this is his in-law. I don't know, this one may say it, but he basically either, I think it was his daughter or his son, is married to Ahab's. So he made this alliance to make himself stronger, of course to protect himself. But we're always left with these choices in life. It would obviously be beneficial to go ahead and do something with this person who you don't particularly care for their character or their morals. Or should I suffer some sort of loss to keep my character? Those things are always there. There's politics everywhere, anywhere you work, anywhere you do, you know. And these things are always in front of us, and it's always a choice. And life has taught me, and I can't convince anybody of it, you're better off just doing what's right, sticking with what's right, and hanging around with people that are right, no matter what it benefits you, because your help comes from the Lord, not from people. It is so hard to do when you're looking at it, when it is in front of you, when you could have the immediate gain. When that gain is sitting there, if I just go ahead and, you know, partner up with this guy who you don't like, who you know is wrong, but he's made you the Godfather reference, he made him an offer he can't refuse. It's just too good. I have learned, hopefully I've learned it, that, yeah, you can't refuse it. Then you're much better off. Life's better. God sees these things. God takes care of it. It's just a matter of faith. Well, Jehoshaphat makes this mistake, and it is not the only time he's made the mistake. He's done it before. He'll do it again. Jehoshaphat, you know, go with me to battle. He says, "You are my people, my horses are your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it these hands." These 400 are not true prophets of the Lord. They worshipped at Bethel, these 400 people. And that's where the golden calf was that Rehoboam made, if you remember. And Rehoboam did what he did for political reasons so that the people wouldn't leave Israel, go down to Jerusalem to the temple, and then he would lose his power. So he made up a god to keep him there. These are that god's quasi-Jehovah, we'll call him. You know, that blend of politics and God that is always so deadly. It's just horrid. And everybody does it to some degree, using God for your advantage. well, these are that god's priest. This is who they are. You couldn't really call them priest of Baal, but you really couldn't call them priest of Jehovah. Okay. And when you see when they say things, they don't say, a lot of times when a prophet of the Lord says something, it'll say, thus says the Lord. They'll start with that. They'll start with a proclamation. You'll see they don't do that. They'll just say, well, you know, the Lord said, go ahead. It doesn't, you know, it says, the Lord will give it into your hands. It's more or less a prediction, not a proclamation. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So Jehoshaphat knows this. He knows what's, which is another thing. I mean, when he made this covenant, he obviously knows what's going on because he knows who these 400 guys are. And he is saying, these are not prophets of the Lord. It was what he's saying. Whatever these guys are, they're not that. Which is another reason he shouldn't have made this covenant that he did. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet another whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me. Well, that's about as honest as it gets, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Amal. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. In other words, you know, bring him out. The king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Amal. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gates of Samaria. And remember, Samaria is sort of the capital of Israel. And all the people, all the prophets were prophesying before them. So while they're waiting for the prophet of the Lord to show up, there's a show going on. You know, there's these proclamations being given, and, you know, there's drama, there's theater is happening. Then Zedekiah, the son of whoever that guy is, Chenaniah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. All the prophets were prophesying, thus saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give into the hands, give into your hands of the king. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your words be like the one of them, and speak favorably. So he gets a heads up from the dude who went to get him. Dude, this is how it's going. If you're smart, you'll just go ahead and, you know, play along. Get in the game. For once in your life, play the game. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. When he, and that is no small word, because he knows that Ahab hates him and that he could be put to death. Remember, Elijah had fled south because he was afraid. This guy is saying, Elijah's the heavy hitter of the Old Testament. He's one of the top three dudes. He runs away. This guy says, no, I'm going to go talk to him, and I'm going to say what needs to be said. I don't know who this guy is. I don't know, other than this situation, but he's a dude. You know what I mean? You know, he just, that whatever. You know, I'm gonna handle it. When he came to the king, and the king said, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead in battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed. I love this. Sarcasm from the prophet of God. And the Lord will give it into your hands to the king. He must have said it such a way as, and the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but truth in the name of the Lord? Which indicates that he has been a Weisenheimer before. That he is just so basically put off by Ahab and his evil that he doesn't even show him the courtesy or the respect of talking to him without being the disrespect of sarcasm. This isn't fun sarcasm. This is outright disrespect for who he is as the king. And he says to him, how many times do I have to tell you not to do this? So he obviously does it all the time. You know, why are you calling me? Because you're not going to do whatever I tell you anyway, basically. So he makes stuff up, and he knows it's being made up, and he goes, stop making stuff up. And he goes, okay. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. That's not a good thing. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Which tells you something. Who's God's problem with? Ahab. Because the people are returning in peace. It's the shepherd that's gone, the king. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, How? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so." This is one of the most fascinating little groups of scripture in the Old Testament. This just fascinates me to no end. These brief little insights we get into heaven, there aren't a lot of them. But if you put them all together, it's really interesting. You know, if you were to put together the scenes like the beginning of Job and anywhere where they're talking in heaven, then Revelations, the grandeur of it, and you see the personality of God. God gets his beings together and he throws it open to the floor. You know, hey, how do you guys want to do this? And I just think this is so cool. It's not a command from God. He's leaving it open to the angels that are in front of him. How do you want to do this? It's just like God saying when he created everything and he said to Adam, gave Adam the chore of naming them, and then he sat back and watched and enjoyed watching Adam be Adam. And I think, if you remember last week, is in the sermon I finished up, it says, God rejoices over you. He shouts with joy over you. How important this is. We think of God as being too big to think about the individual things. No, he did all this so he could think about the individual things. That's what he loves, the individual things. He thrives on it. It's his nature. It's what he is, and it really matters. And not only that, this God using deception once again to deceive a deceiver, somebody that is not. He had already sent the truth. The truth was totally disregarded. Okay, if you want a lie, I'll give you one. If you don't want the truth, what do you want? You want a lie. You want a lie that's palatable. So God's basic response is, hey, this guy wants a lie. Who got one? And the dude said, I do. And he said, go do it. Let's see how it works. And the Lord, and he said, now, therefore, behold, the Lord had put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. And the Lord also proclaimed disaster against you. This is, don't forget, this is Micaiah speaking to Ahab, telling him what he saw in heaven while the 400 guys are standing right there. And he's saying, I saw this happen. And he put a deceiving spirit into the mouth of these 400 guys right here. Well, the 400 guys are standing there. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on the day when you enter the inner room to hide yourself. He doesn't strike him back. What he says is, time will tell. It's that simple. This is the confidence of the Lord. Oh, time will tell. And what he's also giving him a sign is, you're going to be running, you're going to be hiding. You'll know then. The king of Israel said, take Micaiah, turn him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. So what he's saying is, take him back to captivity. He puts his son over him, and he puts the governor of the city over him to, you know, make sure he doesn't get away or whatever. And say, thus says the king, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. What he's saying is, oh, dude, if you come back, okay, but you're not coming back. And he says, everybody heard me, right? That's basically what he's saying. Now, out of Deuteronomy 18:18 through 22, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to all of them that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously is a great word for prophets and for God. Presumptuously is presuming you know what God wants. In other words, speaking for him is what presumptuously is. And it was expressly forbidden. We do this with our faith. If there's something we want, we presume it's God because we want it, and that it's God's will because I want it. And it's a great word to apply to your own life. He says, presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. If it doesn't come true, kill him. you may say in your hearts, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, and God is so God's saying, well, how do we know which one's a prophet? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So God makes it very simple. You'll know he's my prophet if it comes true. And if it doesn't come true, kill him. And this guy says, I'll be here when you get back. You're not coming back. It's basically the story. So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Once again, this is a little shorter than the other one. This is maybe the dumbest thing a king ever did in his life. He says, you go as the king, I'll go as a soldier. After he heard the prophet say, this is the guy who requested the prophet, this is the guy who it obviously means something to. After he heard him say that Ahab's going to die, he listens to Ahab, who says to him, hey, you know what we ought to do? You go as the king, I'll go. And he goes, okay. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. I don't know. I guess he rejected the prophecy in public, Ahab, because Ahab seems to fear the prophecy more than Jehoshaphat does. Ahab puts the danger on Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat goes, okay. And it's the strangest thing. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. These would be the Navy SEALs dudes, the captains of his chariots. These are the best of the best. They are not permitted to kill anybody else. They're not even permitted to engage anybody else. They have one job in this battle. Go find Ahab and kill him. Let nothing stop you. And do not forget, this is Ben-Hadad giving this order. This is the guy that Ahab spared. And his command is, go kill Ahab. This wasn't that long ago. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely this is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Put in your own mind what cried out is. Second Chronicles said he prayed for deliverance. Which is usually, oh God, that's, oh, did I miscalculate here? Ahab, you want your clothes back. And, he had that moment of clarity, which brought him to God. That's the best way to put it. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. So Ben-Hadad's command saved Jehoshaphat. They weren't allowed to kill anybody else. It would have been, they're battling against Jehoshaphat and his army. Ben-Hadad's own stupidity, it would have been a great coup to kill Jehoshaphat. Half the army would have been quelled by the loss of their king. But because of the command and their obedience to the command, they turn around and leave him there. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor. So he said to the driver's chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. So basically, it's a random arrow just shot into the crowd, and despite his deception, as if you could hide from God. Which he was trying to do. That's why he put on the armor of a regular soldier, was to avoid the prophecy, as if you could. Now, we do this with stuff. I see people getting scared and stuff when in their minds they start thinking, oh, this, the folks that this could be the Antichrist, this could be this and that. Actually thinking that there's something you can do about it, actually thinking that you can change the prophecy of Scripture, living in fear, and not that I'm even saying it's true, but let's say it was true. Let's say this was the time, and this guy that was coming up was the Antichrist or end-time dude. So what? It's what God said is going to happen. It is going to happen. There's nothing you can do to stop this. You can't put a plan into motion. You can't get a political solution. This is where you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, make yourself right with God, and do the right thing in your life as you always should, and let God do what he wants to do. You cannot avoid prophecy. It has to. I want it to happen. I don't look forward to the hard time, but I know that that's what brings about the coming of the Lord. So, once again, if Ben-Hadad couldn't get away with it, neither can we. Big scale, I know a little scale to big scale, but it's the truth of the matter. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran to the bottom of the chariot. So I guess they propped him up so that he could still be seen to keep his troops. It doesn't say he fled away. It says they propped him up, but he was seen. So I guess he's being the commander-in-chief that he should have been. He's standing up there, and so that his troops could still rally, he's still alive. Then a cry passed through the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." That's when he died in the evening. As soon as he died, they quit and they went home, just like the prophet said. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. The dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. There's symbolism here. The spiritual harlotry of Ahab gets mingled in with the harlots. There is an absolute reason for this, and there's a reason it's written in here. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. Now Jehoshaphat the son of Asa became king over Judah in the fourth year, and the king of Ahab. So once again, we're going backwards. Now we'll go back to where Jehoshaphat became the king, and we're talking about some of his life. Okay. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became the king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilai. He walked in the way of Asa his father, and he did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed the burnt incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might, which he showed, and how he warred, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Judah? The remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Generally speaking, the Sodomites are homosexuals. Generally, a lot of them are considered to be the temple prostitutes. It was all part of the religious. It was more attack on spiritualism than sexuality. Honestly, it was part of that temple prostitute thing, that cult thing. Now, there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. There's got to be a meaning to that. I don't know what it is. Now, it's something interesting. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion Geber. Now, what this is telling you is he made some ships, he sent them somewhere, and they sank. More to it, 2 Chronicles 20, 35-37. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, which is Ahab's son, the guy that just became king, and the king of Israel, and he acted wickedly in doing so. Okay, he had just allied himself with Ahab and almost died, and was told, "You shouldn't have done that," in the 2 Chronicles account. Why did you do that? That was really stupid, and he should know that now, because, oh God save me, that moment that he didn't have to have. So what does he do? His son becomes king, and he allies himself with him. And this time, not just in war, but in commerce. He says, "Let's build some boats." And he says, "Okie dokie." And that doesn't go well. And it's called it acted wickedly. Once again, seeing a material advantage and having it be in contrast with the spiritual truth. And he let the material advantage overwhelm the spiritual truth. So he allied himself to make ships to go to Tarshish, which is exactly what we just read. And they made ships in Ezion Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of whoever that guy is, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy your works." So the ships were broken up and could not go to Tarshish. See, there's a little more to it than just the ship sank. Now, back to 1 Kings. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with you, your servants, and build ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. Now, what we're saying here is, the first time, he didn't learn his lesson. The second time, when the ship sank, he did not learn his lesson. This is most likely a third offer. It's like Monty Python. We had built a castle, it sank into the swamp, so I built another castle, and it sank into the swamp. And there's nine castles under this castle. He stops at three. His failure to obey with Ahab, God let him live. His failure to obey with Ahaziah, God let him live, because he's doing good stuff. And this is us. I mean, he's basically a good guy, loves the Lord, serves the Lord, but he gets tempted by these possibilities of doing good outside of the framework of righteousness. In other words, the ends justifies the means, I guess is the best way to put it. No, it doesn't. Maybe in the world it does, but not with God. And it finally, it sinks in. Apparently after the first sinking, Ahaziah says, let's do this again. And he says, but Jehoshaphat was not willing because he had this prophecy from Dodavahu, whoever that guy is, another guy we never heard of. And so basically he did learn his lesson, third time's a charm. But I look back on my own life and how many times did I have to make the same mistake over and over again before I finally realized maybe I should stop making that mistake. It doesn't work. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. And that is almost under another page. Well, this goes on forever. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the seventh year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and the way of his mother and the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and caused Israel sin. He also served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, of God of Israel, to anger according to all that his fathers had done. I'll only read two verses out of chapter 1 of 2 Kings because we're moving right along. And let me read these two verses because it gives us an idea of where we're going. Now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Ahab, say what you will about him. Remember the Lord said these things will befall your son, not you, because he humbled himself in front of the Lord. He had one wicked wife who he let influence himself. He's responsible for that. He is responsible for what he let influence him. She was responsible for what she did. He was also responsible for what she did. This goes all the way back to when I talked about husbands and wives and ruling, you shall rule over her. Part of that was the responsibility. We always think of it as, oh, I get to boss someone around. God looks at it as, oh, you get to be responsible. Because if you will remember, Adam shirked the responsibility. God told Adam what to do, and Adam blamed her. The woman, he blamed God and her. The woman you gave me caused this. God says, oh, I'm going to fix this. You shall rule over her. So, and we always take that and use it to our advantage as men, saying, well, you have to do what I say. And what God is saying is, no, you have to answer for her. You can't do that. You can't play that card again. And Ahab has to answer for this. But it's prophesied that this will fall on his son. And it says right here, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. Uses the word became ill. He fell and got crushed. You know, we don't call that ill. We would call that, you know, broken up. So he sent a messenger and said to them, go to inquire of Beelzebub, because a name comes up here. I think that means God of the flies or something like that, I think is the actual translation of Beelzebub. The God of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. And we'll leave there. Mark 3:22 says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub. Saying to Jesus how Jesus was casting out demons. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. So this will give us a little reference of who it was. He's on his deathbed, who he turns to. And we'll leave there. And we'll pick up on verse 3. And things get worse. You know, and if there's something I want you guys to think about, it should be sinking in by now from 1 and 2 Samuel through 1 Kings. It is the same things over and over again. Every generation that comes along faces the same things. There are some who do well with it. There are some who do not. But there are always the same temptations. There are always the same things. Each of us get our chance with our generation in our time to face exactly what these guys faced. All these accounts from each king to each generation, they're the same things we face. And when we're gone, the next generation is going to have to face them too. It's the purpose of life. it's if you look back and step back and see the big picture, you'll just see this constant repeat of the same thing. Yeah, little twist of the stories and different prophets, different ways of dying, but it's all the same thing. And it always hinges on this: if you do this, this will happen. If you do that, this will happen. And we see it play out time and time again. And it hasn't stopped. It's going to happen when we're gone. That's the beauty of this. We get to see what happens time and time again, and we can learn from it and hopefully apply it to our lives. Because nothing's changed. It's still the same temptations. It's still the same failures. It's still the same victories. Most importantly, it's still the same God. Nothing's changed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we just ask that your word continue to find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us so that we could actually be some help to this poor, sad place. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.